Well, guys, this is a perfect day to have cake because this is a tough passage that we have today about false teachers. So I'm grateful that we get to celebrate the life of Elizabeth, 40 years old tomorrow. Woohoo! Yeah, you know, just step into it. Step into it. You got it. Yeah. Yeah. So feel free to get some cake during teaching or after. Take some home. But yes, please don't leave us with this entire cake, because we won't be able to put it down. But I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we do have a very long passage today. We're in all of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So we're again going to be doing a 30,000-foot view of it because it is so much. But I am going to read through it one time just so we can kind of hear the whole, and then we'll try to see the bigger picture of the passage. So I'll open us with a word of prayer first, and then we'll get going. Lord, we just praise you today. We praise you for your word and for this beautiful opportunity to gather together and fellowship around your word. Lord, we thank you for Elizabeth. We thank you that 40 years ago you brought her into this world as a light for your kingdom and for your gospel, Lord, that she has been a faithful servant of yours. Lord, we just praise you for her life and for her impact in all of our lives. We praise you for true teachers, Lord, that you are the one true perfect teacher. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes and ears to see falsehood and to cling to your word above all else. Lord, we thank you for today, and please be with us. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so we're in the middle of 2 Peter. We kind of talked earlier that 2 Peter, big picture, is ethics by eschatology. So show me what you believe of what the Lord will do in the last, as the last days unfold, and we'll show you how you live, what your ethic is. And so Peter's meat of this letter is chapter 2 here, which is kind of a lot of times referred to as the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. It is it's a heavy and rough passage about the realities of false teachers. And I'm going to read the whole passage. And Kevin DeYoung, addressing this passage, said, you know, it's important that when we come to this passage, we don't come to it with hateful hearts, that we see falsity in every single person and we see something off that we don't agree with. But we also don't come to it in a naive way, as though every person proclaiming to be a Christian is teaching the word rightly. So it's important that we come to it with discernment and humility, that we don't just come out of this thinking everyone's false, but also not thinking everyone's true. Everyone's handling it rightly. So it is a delicate balance, but I'm going to read the passage one time for us. Again, it's 22 verses, so bear with me and just kind of listen for I made a bunch of charts for y'all this week because it's so much information, but in this passage, really when he's talking about false teachers, think about four things as I read it. One, that false teachers come from within the church. So they look like Christians. They're not from the world. They're from within. So here are phrasing that you would notice about being from within. And then I want you to listen for three categories that they're influenced by sex, they're influenced by money, and they're influenced by power. So everything Peter will say about false teachers will fall into one of those categories. So I will read the passage for us, and then we'll dive in. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment, If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming what matters about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Whew! Okay. So this is a dense passage. It doesn't end in a delightful, hopeful manner. It is sandwiched between chapters 1 and 3 of 2 Peter, which are also delightful. But it's a huge passage, and it's important, because it's in the Word of God, and Peter, in his last words before being killed, this is the message he wanted to get across. So we saw in chapter 1, I want to remind you of the truth that you're established in. These are believers. This is my final reminder to you. There will be false teachers. So verse 1 says that false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So here we see among you, among the believers, that there will be false teachers just as there were false prophets. So there are countless examples of false prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is full of it. So I've put a couple here in this chart for you to see what the false prophets in the Old Testament were proclaiming or what they were doing that made them false. So the first example out of Ezekiel 13, verse 10, that they were proclaiming peace when there is no peace. So they're saying, no, this is, everything's good, we're fine, but there was no peace. In Jeremiah 14, they're denying suffering and hardship. And so it says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. This is what the false prophets are saying in this time of exile, in this time of destruction. No, no, we're not going to suffer. There's not going to be any suffering. They don't proclaim the word of God. So again, in Jeremiah 14, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. So proclaiming things from their own mind, not from God's word, not from the mouth of the Lord. They are guaranteed to experience judgment. Again, in Jeremiah 14, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. They promise false hopes. Just like previously, they don't speak the word of God. They speak from their own mind, so promising false things. The Lord says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They justify sinful behavior. So here in Jeremiah 23, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. It'll be fine. They seek money. They're greedy. In Micah 3, we see its prophets practice divination for money. So they're using false things from their own minds to exploit people and use people for gain. And so this is just a small sample of countless examples across the Old Testament. And really, it's important to see the characteristics that they're seeking money. They're leading people to justify their sin. They're not seeking the word of God. They're speaking from their own thoughts and their own wicked hearts. Right. So they're teaching a falsity that blasphemes the true gospel, which we'll kind of talk through as we walk through the passage. But yes, anything outside of the true gospel from the word of God is a falsity and causes corruption amongst the church and amongst individuals. So we will get into a lot more detail about that. But I want to show you how the Old Testament spoke to it over and over and over and over. And then I want to show you how Jesus spoke directly to it. He says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so what we see here is their outward appearance, they're going to look like sheep. So they're going to look like they're one of the flock. They're of the people of God. But inwardly, in their heart, they are ravenous wolves, and you will recognize them by their fruit. So what the fruit of their life is, you will recognize the inward state of their heart. I think there's both. There is both. There are some that are deceptive and using the word of God to gain money and wealth, and there's some that truly have just been led astray, and they're teaching a falsity almost unbeknownst to them. And both we need to have, you know, discernment to hear. Jesus warns about their external power. So he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So he's saying they're going to perform signs and wonders. So they're going to look mighty and powerful and influential. They're going to be influencers. There's going to be a big draw to them. But we are to be on guard to listen for the truth and for the lie. They're going to, as we saw in the Old Testament, they're going to justify sin. They're going to have a love of sin in a way. Jesus says in Matthew 24, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So amongst these false teachers, lawlessness will increase. And because of that, the love of God will grow cold within them. So these are Jesus' direct warnings. We have the Old Testament, we have Jesus' direct warnings, and now we have Peter writing to us his final warning in chapter 2. And so I tried to divide it for you so you could see the bigger picture, as this is a very dense passage. But we first see that these teachers are, they're in sheep's clothing, so they come from among us. In verse 1, we have three statements that make it clear that they come from within. They arise from among the church. They're secretly, they bring in destructive teaching into the church, and they deny the master who bought them. So that meaning that they at some point have claimed that Christ is master and bought them, and they are denying that now. And we'll get into more detail about that. It may not be super blatant. It could be very obscure. They're denying it because they're saying you have to also do this, or you have to also perform works or be good, and all these things that are denying the master that bought them, the redemption that we've received from Christ. They are influenced by sex and sensuality. So we see this all throughout the passage. Many follow their sensuality. They indulge in lust of defiling passion. They are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, following after their instincts and their animal nature. They have eyes full of adultery. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. I think when we think of this, I mean, it's so disheartening to see how many major church leaders have fallen to sexual immorality. It is rampant. It is daily. We hear of it in major, major factions. So you have like the sexual issues that are public, but you also have slight falsities in teaching, not holding to a pure standard of God's design of sexuality, not holding to the pure design of gender, of God's design of gender. And they may look razor thin, they may look like a teaching of love, and it is a teaching of falsehood because it's going to create a chasm for that person within the truth of the bigger meta-narrative of the goodness, the holiness of God, and our need of Him. So the teaching can be very, very obscure. Like, it may not be they blatantly are having an adulterous affair. It could be a slight teaching about sexuality, about marriage, about so kind of being having the ears to hear that. They're influenced by money. So we see here throughout the passage they exploit with false words, motivated by greed. They revel in deceptions. And in the passage it says in the day that they're kind of they have this boastful party life to the outside, to the world. They revel in deception. They have hearts trained in greed, and they gain from wrongdoing. So the obvious example that we've seen over and over is the health wealth gospel, claiming that, you know, you give and the Lord will give back to you 100-fold. If you give him $100, he's going to return to you 1,000. I mean, and if you just have enough faith, it'll be done for you. And so promising wealth, promising prosperity of a worldly nature, and using words, they're exploiting with false words. They're using a lot biblical language, Christianity language, so it sounds right sometimes. Well, I am supposed to have faith in the Lord that He'll provide for me. And this sounds right, and so it can be very obscure and a slight deviation off of the truth. So influenced by money. The third is influenced by power, that they are seeking power. So they despise authority, and that would even be the authority of the Word of God, the fear of God, knowing that they're in a high position as teacher, that they are being held responsible as teacher. They are bold and willful. Willful meaning like stubborn and ignorant, seeking after their own desires, their own plan, their own design. They do not tremble. Again, they don't have the fear of the Lord. They blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, and they speak loud boasts of folly. And so a lot of, their teaching, again, may come from internally, from cultural issues, from issues that are not rooted in the Word of God and are spoken about out of emotion or out of a cultural, political standpoint and not from God's Word. And so in this seeking power and influence to influence the culture, the political stance around them. So that chart is kind of the whole passage in a nutshell of what characteristics we see of false teachers. But throughout the passage, we also see what the result of this teaching is. And so we've got five results of the false teaching. The first we see in verse 2 and 13. Verse 2 says that the way of truth is blasphemed. And then in verse 13, that they are a blot and blemish. And that is that they are a blot and blemish to the bride. Because they look as though they are part of the bride. And we are to be presented to Christ without blot and blemish, sanctified by the word, washed by the word. And they are creating a blaspheming of the truth and a blemishing of the bride. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So the way of truth being blasphemed is that thoughts are led from sincere and pure devotion to Christ, not sincere and pure devotion to a structure, a program, a pastor, but sincere and pure devotion to Christ. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And that's from Titus chapter 1. So they're creating blots and blemishes of the bride because their fruit is corrupted. The second result of the false teaching is that they entice unsteady souls. So they create a compromised holiness of God's people. Verse 14 says, it says that they entice unsteady souls, but then verse 18 says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." So these may be new Christians, people that haven't quite been established in the truth. They're barely escaping from their life of sin, and they're being led astray by sensual passions of the flesh. They're being taught falsely. And so this is enticing unsteady souls. So Romans 16 says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And so, again, a newer believer is not going to be rooted and grounded to know, to hear the falsity more clearly, which is why it's so important to be surrounded by other believers to help you see the falsity, and to learn the truth. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is rampant, that we can find a teacher that claims to be Christian. We can find plenty of books that would be considered Christian that will suit our own passions, that will justify our sinful nature. And it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous in a world that supports and justifies what the Lord does not call holy and is not glorifying to him. The third result of false teaching is that they are waterless springs and mist. So that's out of verse 17. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. And what this means is they're empty. You go to a spring and it's waterless. It is empty. So it's providing something hopeful. You get to a spring, you think, oh, this is hopeful. And they're providing a false hope that's empty. And mist driven by a storm, meaning it's confusion. It's creating a sense of confusion, nothing stable, nothing to grab hold of. It's just blown away like the chaff, right, from the fire. And Jude, the whole book of Jude truly is an amazing parallel to 2 Peter, especially to this passage, chapter 2. But listen to Jude 12 and 13, and here's some of the parallels. It says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." This picture that Jude of hidden reefs is such a vibrant picture, because like if you're in a boat and or a ship and you're going through the sea and there's a hidden reef, it causes a shipwreck. It has shipwrecked your faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, a shipwreck of your faith. And it's hidden. It's at the surface. It looks like it's right. It looks like this pathway is clear, and then it causes shipwreck. But again, it's all empty promises, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wandering stars, wild waves of the sea. It's empty, false hope, and confusion. Verse 19, another result of the false teaching, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So they're enslaving to a false freedom. They're enslaving the mind to understand freedom falsely. That freedom comes from morality, or that you're bound to this the rest of your life. You're bound to this desire the rest of your life, and you're just going to live with it. And that is a binding. That is an enslavement to the conscience. And so they're creating a sense of enslavement while declaring freedom. So in Romans 6, we see, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So we are slaves of one or the other, and we talked about this when Elizabeth did the amazing teaching on the word slave, bond servant, that you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And you can't be half and half. You can't be part slave to sin the rest of your life and part slave to God in righteousness. You are fully in Christ. You're in union with Christ, and you are his adopted child. And so you are no longer bound to sin. We still have the presence of sin. We still have to fight indwelling sin, but we have the Holy Spirit within us. And so we are no longer slaves to that sin. We have a new heart that's being renewed daily by the power of the Spirit. And so we are slaves to God, and it is a beautiful joy to serve him. The fifth falsity from the teaching, the result of the teaching, we see in verses 20 to 22 is apostasy, is a turning from the truth of the faith, an abandoning of the faith. So verses 20 to 22 is, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is a hard passage, because it raises this question of, can I lose my salvation? Am I not held in Christ? Am I not joined to him because I still am enticed by sin? And that's a falsity. That is a falsity. Christ, once we are in union with Christ, we are his eternally, and he will not lose one sheep. He will not let one go. But we see that there are situations where we have people in sheep's clothing, or we have, as the Luke 8 passage, the ones that hear the gospel and the seed falls on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. That's from Luke 8, and that is a picture of what can happen and maybe what a false teacher may look like, that it's springing up. And it could be a false understanding of the gospel that, like, wow, like, I feel better about myself. I feel like this makes me feel good. I'm going to pursue this. And then something hard comes, or some enticement comes, and there's a falling away and an abandoning of the faith. In 1 John 2, we see, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Again, this is probably one of the hardest doctrines to teach, but we have perseverance in Christ. The perseverance of the saints is that Christ will bring us eternally through, and that we will have to fight sin. We will have to fight the desires of the flesh, but he will not give us over. He will not give us over. Those that are in Christ, that are relying on him for their life and breath, and those that fall away and abandon the faith may have never truly had the seed rooted. It may have been rooted on rock, and that is something that only the righteous, just God of the universe knows, and we do not. The other part of the passage that is a little confusing is verses 4-9, where we have all these examples of the fallen angels and the time of Noah, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, and righteous Lot, and like all these examples from the Old Testament. And it's this run-on if-then statement. We have three ifs. If God did not spare the angels, and if God did not spare the ancient world, and if God turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. But we also have, if God preserved Noah and seven others, and if God rescued Lot, then we know that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment, and the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And so what we learn from this is this is the examples that are given to us in the Old Testament are not just examples for us to learn, but they're truly prophetic to show this is God's dealing with sin. This is who he is. He is righteous and just, and he's also compassionate and rescues his people. And so we see, Peter's teaching of eschatology. He's saying this happened. We see the fruit of what happened. There was judgment and there was rescuing. Therefore, there will be in the future. So the eschatology of Peter is that he's saying there was, so there will be coming. Again, this is a really tough passage to dissect. But it's a loving warning from Peter, as he's been instructed by Christ to shepherd the flock and to guard them from wolves. And so how do we know if we're hearing a falsity? We have to know the voice of truth. And his sheep know his voice. In John 10, we see that he's the good shepherd, and it says, The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So we as his sheep have to know his voice, and his voice is his word. We have to know what he says. And I know Elizabeth spoke on sheep, how dumb they are. They're pretty dumb. They're very helpless. But one unique thing I learned specifically about this passage in John 10 is that the sheep are inside a sheep gate or with walls. And shepherds would kind of bring their sheep into the sheep gate. And there could be multiple shepherds that have brought all their sheep. And so in that passage it says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the thief is the false teacher climbing over the wall, coming in to bring destruction. And Christ says to enter by the gate. And then he says that his sheep, the sheep know his voice. And so when a shepherd would then leave the sheep gate, and what he would do is he would call the sheep, and they know his voice, and only his sheep will come. And the other sheep will stay in the sheep gate. It's bonkers. they're really dumb animals, but they know the voice of their shepherd. Another unique thing about that is that sheep are not herded. We herd cows. We kind of keep people, you keep the horse around them and, you know, you herd them, cowboys, they gotta do that. But sheep are led. They follow. They follow the voice of their shepherd. And that's really the, they probably don't know what the shepherd looks like. I don't really know what their vision's like. But they know his voice. And we have not seen our shepherd. We have faith. We have eyes that have not seen, yet we love him, yet we trust him. But he gives us his voice. And we can know it. We can know him so intimately and know his voice and know when a stranger's voice is speaking and not the truth of his voice. So what will true teachers look like? When we hear true teachers, what should we be listening for? Well, first of all, true teachers will stand upon and speak of Christ amidst a hostile culture. So we see in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we should see from true teachers that they are not afraid to stand for the true gospel and speak of Christ and his holiness, even when it is offensive to the culture. So that is one characteristic of true teachers. Another characteristic would be that they teach repentance. So turning from sin to God is repentance. And they also teach faith specifically in Jesus Christ as Lord. So not just a whimsical faith, but faith in Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished. And him as Lord, that he has authority over all things. So a true teacher will teach repentance and faith. And we see this in Acts. Paul is amazing. Acts 20, y'all should read it. But in this passage he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is going house to house, speaking in public. And what was he speaking? He was speaking repentance toward God, and he was speaking of faith in Jesus. So a true teacher will teach repentance and faith in Christ as Lord. The third thing that we'll see true teachers teach is they will teach all of God's word. So Paul, in the same passage in Acts 20, says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So a true teacher will not stray from hard topics, from hard passages of scripture. They will handle the word rightly as a whole. There will not be any obscurity pulled out that doesn't stand with the rest. And we kind of talked about with that confusing passage out of 1 Peter chapter 3 about Noah and the spirits in prison. And we talked about no doctrine of scripture will be pulled out that can't stand upon the major doctrines of scripture. That Christ is Lord, that we have a triune God, that he, that his sacrifice is a propitiation to the elect, that all of these big doctrinal, foundational, teachings, nothing will be taught out that pulls from that. So the whole counsel of God will be taught. And another, attribute of true teachers is that they will teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God, so that he is fully God, fully man. And we see in 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, so he's fully man, he's come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So we'll hear people say Jesus was a really good teacher. He was a prophet. So they may have a piece of the truth. He was a really good teacher. He is the good capital teacher. But they may not claim that he is God. But we know that he is fully God. He is part of the Trinity. He is equally fully God as God the Father and the Holy Spirit, yet he took on humanity. He did not lose his deity by coming in the flesh. He added humanity. He added the flesh to his deity to there be our representative head, to be the last Adam, that we now under him are no longer under sin and death, but we are now under life and righteousness in Christ, because he is our representative head, and he is seated on the throne in his glorified human body. And therefore, he is fully God, fully man, and if anyone teaches outside of that, it is a falsity. This is a huge doctrine, the dual nature of Christ, that has to be taught. This last chart, I added last minute, so don't be overwhelmed with all my charts. But I had just read this article on the Gospel Coalition website, but it was really interesting. Colin Smith did this article on the seven traits of false teachers out of 2 Peter, and he did this parallel throughout the article showing what Peter taught throughout 2 Peter chapter 1, and then the opposite in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so we've talked really through 2 Peter chapter 2, but it was really insightful to see the parallels of chapter 1, that the source of a false teacher, whereas in chapter 2, it's their own thoughts, it's false words. In chapter 1, we see that Peter says that they did not follow cleverly devised myths, but they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So their source is a true, real source, not just a myth made up in their head. Their message is that Jesus is central. So we talked about that through him, through the knowledge of Christ, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Through Christ. Through the knowledge of Christ. But a false teacher is teaching destructive heresies and denying the master who bought them. We see the difference in their position, the teacher. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, they have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. But we see in chapter 2, they are slaves of corruption. So that is the position of the false teacher. Their character. We have this lovely passage in chapter 1 that to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and all these beautiful attributes of your character. Yet in chapter 2, the false teachers are insatiable for sin. They have eyes of adultery. They are following sensual passions. They're greedy. So their character, their fruit is evident. The appeal of the teacher. The appeal of the false teacher is that they're gonna teach what people want to hear. And the appeal of a true teacher is that they have the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. So they're gonna be teaching the word. The fruit will be evident. The false teachers are empty, false hopes, the waterless springs. The true teachers, they are increasing. Remember we talked about the bike going up a hill? Like as long as you're moving just a little bit, then you're not going to fall. We will see fruit of true teachers increasing and being effective in their life. And then the opposite being their end. The beautiful ending in chapter 1 was that, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet the false teachers will experience swift destruction, and for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." So it's, Peter is not just telling us the falsities, he's told us what to be looking for in chapter 1. He has taught us what to have our eyes peeled for. So I'd encourage you, if you need more reading on this, that Gospel Coalition article is really well done, especially with all the hearing we've done of 2 Peter. But in light of all this, we have a couple of questions that we can try to talk through. But how does false teaching defile the true gospel of Christ, and how does it harm the big C church, the bride? How have we seen that defile the gospel or harm the bride? Yeah, because they feel like hypocritical? Yeah, hypocrite. Yeah, that word. That it's hypocrite, like people are teaching something but they're not living it. Yeah. Mhm. Right. Yeah, so we're almost having to like do a restoration to lies first before we can even like explain the truth. We're kind of having to speak to the wounds of the falsity. No, yeah, keep going. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, like, with that, you know, we've talked a lot about, like, the definition of words, like, words like love and mercy, but the word Christian, when we talked about that, and the word Christian really means follower of Christ. And so, but that word's been tainted about, like, what people's definition of Christian is. But the true definition is that we follow Christ. And his teaching is pretty blunt. Like, if you just read the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, man, this is tough. Following Christ is tough. But he says he will take the yoke, and his burden is easy. But it does require death of ourself. Death of ourself. Yes.
Mm-hmm. so much fun.
Yes, sinful people are involved. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Please question me. Yeah. 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 Expositional. Yeah, like where you're walking verse by verse. Yeah, like was this taken out of context? Is this what it really meant? And, I mean, not that, oh, I mean, you can teach in a variety of ways, but expositional, like even the way Elizabeth and I have had to teach this, like it forces me to have to talk about hard things. Like, I'm like, man, this is a rough passage to teach. Okay, but I can't brush over it. I can't just be like, let's just talk about what it means to be a godly wife. You know, like, I can't do that. I have to teach this. And it does. It stretches the teacher, but it also stretches the listener to hear the hard things. Yeah, like now that you're a Christian, you should have a good, happy, easy life. Yeah, and we've seen from Peter, he does not teach that in either of his epistles. He's like, rejoice in your suffering for the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. It'll result in being with Christ at the revelation of Christ. Like, those are excellent answers. And I do think it is so important, like Ashley said, to be sober-minded, like Peter told us. Be sober-minded. We do need to be aware of what our kids are listening to, what's being taught, and what books we're bringing into the house and things like that. Not to be, again, like I said at the beginning, what Kevin DeYoung said, not to be hyper, hyper critical that you can't trust anybody, because that is an enslavement as well. But also not to be so naive that you just whimsically trust everybody. Because the only thing to trust fully is this, period. So even don't trust what I'm saying, but go read back through. Okay, so what teachings about power, greed, or sensuality are prevalent today? I know we talked about health, wealth, prosperity. Yeah, that, you know, maybe, and then with that, a lot of times the arguments are pulling very specific passages out of scripture and saying, well, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't about sexual sin, homosexual sin, it was about abuse, sexual abuse, and they'll like pull out things like that. And again, you are straying from the whole counsel of God and the whole doctrine of, which is why Harry's teaching on a lot of the sanctities of sexuality, sanctity of gender has been, we've got to go back to, we have a holy God who created, and for our good, and let us not stray from his design. Right. Right. Yeah, you don't have to label yourself with an identity of I'm a gay Christian or I'm any sort of sin Christian, because and even to say, like, I know this is a really hot topic in the PCA right now, so I do want to watch my words, but even to say, like, to vow to celibacy, to say, okay, well, I have same-sex attraction, and so I'm just going to vow to celibacy, even that is an enslavement of your conscience, that you are saying, well, I'm just going to, I'm giving this thing dominion. This thing is what is going to rule me. So I'm going to vow to celibacy. I'm not going to vow to Christ. I'm vowing to celibacy. That is a false vow, because you are in a one flesh union with Christ. And sexuality is a gift that he's given us. But the bigger picture of marriage and sexuality is that we have a one flesh union with him. And that was before marriage was established. It's before. So it is, you're losing the bigger picture of the gospel. And it's enslaving your conscience to saying that I have this identity. And yes, you are going to have indwelling sin. But he says he will sanctify you. He says one degree at a time. Behold me. Look at me. Look at my word. And I will sanctify you. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. We all have no chance to stand before the white throne of judgment. Right. Yes, absolutely. That something like homosexuality or any sin is a fruit of our corrupted nature. It is a fruit. Yeah. Equally as offensive to a holy God. Right. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah, we're not teaching the bigger picture. Agreed. Yes. The more we can show the bigger picture of the gospel, the better. So how can we protect ourselves against false teachers? Know the word. Hear his voice. Know the word. Be aware. Be alert. Don't passively listen and believe to everything you hear, but have discerning ears. Have ears to hear. And how does God protect the church today from false teachers? Yes. He always protects his people. So he uses his word. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, staying near. Yes. I put this quote from John MacArthur at the bottom because it is such a good thing to remember, but he says, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see the bogus money, they recognize it. So we don't need to study every counterfeit teaching. We need to study the truth. We need to know the truth of the gospel. Know it in and out, front and back, up and down, every ounce of it. And when we see something bogus, we'll know it. We'll know it. But the more we know the truth, the more the bogus will jump out and be evident. Okay, guys. Well, I'll close this in prayer, and then everyone take cake, please. Everyone get some Edgar's cake. Lord, we just humbly come before you and thank you for your warning to us, Lord, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, to guide our hearts and our ears and our eyes to seek your face. Lord, in all that we do, help us to seek to know you, to know Christ, to know your word, so that we will not be led astray by falsities. Lord, draw us near to you. Keep us under your wing, that we would be transformed into your likeness one degree at a time. Lord, we love you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.